be turning to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So that's the second half of the chapter. I have a question for you. While you're turning, you can kind of get in on it. God spent 2,000 years, approximately, give or take, doing something with Israel that made them a nation apart. You know, he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and gave them the promises. He delivered the law through Moses and said, basically, do this, don't do that. You're familiar, vaguely at least, with that. And the prophets were sent afterward and kept telling them to focus on God's dealing with the Jew. Then we get to Paul, and he's talking about the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. Why did God spend 2,000 years focusing on the Jew and then basically turn it around and say, Gentile? You tell me.
Well, theoretically, there an economic, the Jews were supposed to be spreading the word of God themselves. They were supposed to be God's representatives. And basically God's missionaries to the rest of the world. However, that did not seem to go off real well.
They didn't get the message anyhow. Somebody else.
Well, in the covenant with Abraham from the very beginning, God's focus ultimately was universal, that all the nations be blessed through him.
Mm-hmm.
And in calling Israel to himself, they were to be a light to the Gentiles.
Okay.
From the beginning, just to agree with David.
Yeah, you're giving him a backup. But you don't see much in the text of the Old Testament about converting Gentiles.
No.
Hmm.
And that's often a debate in theological and missiological circles. But the idea being that in the Old Testament, general consensus is that there was what's called a centripetal mission, a mission of drawing the nations to Israel, that they might be kingdom of priests that would display God's glory to the nations, and in doing that, the nations would be drawn to Israel. And in the New Testament, it's often referred to as a centrifugal mission, where now the gospel is being thrust out to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. But there's still not a lot of talk about it in the Old Testament, and I think it's pretty obvious that the average Jew didn't get the message.
Is it too simple to say that that's just the way God planned it? That's the way he wanted it to be done?
You know, he's hit on something here, I think. Because that's just the way God planned it.
Same thing that Joey said, I just let him do it.
I think that's why Paul uses that word mystery there. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament in the same way that it's been revealed in the New Testament.
Now, I know you've seen this before. The plan of God, before there was time, before there was anything, in the plan of God, there is a price to be paid. These are going to be all peace, I think. You've seen that before. And we're over here somewhere with the preaching of the word. And the plan of God, that's the reason why I put this one way up in the air, is focused on what? The cross. Now I'm going to ask you the question again. Why did God go for centuries basically ignoring the Gentiles, and all of a sudden this thing turned around and it's Go preach to the Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles, right? I'm sorry. If somebody's here and I'm not recognizing your Jewishness, let me know. Inform me. Okay. Most of us are Gentiles. Let's just accept that. And it's planning on the cross. What were some of the things that had to happen before there was the fruition of that plan? Jesus had to come. Thank you. That's, you know, it's amazing how sometimes answers can be so easy, and we try to make them tough. No, we don't need to make it tough. We have enough trouble with the easy answers. Okay. Jesus had to come, and just quickly throw out some other things that had to happen.
Well, you know, when you have a baby, that baby can feed it milk until he is prepared to eat a little food. And somebody had to start this thing off. So I presume that God would look for someone that would listen to him.
And he's been looking for listeners right along, hasn't he? Okay, good. Let me quote a verse that you all have heard before. Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman made under the law. Have you ever heard that before? In the fullness of time, God planned back here in eternity past, and his plan, I'm going to use a word, had to ripen in history. And now he says, the time has come. And the easy answer is, basically, that's what God planned when he planned, was this time period. I don't think anything happened apart from the hand of God in making it happen. Made of a woman. Genesis chapter 3. But the seed of the woman, prophetic picture, the proto-evangelism of the Old Testament, right there in the fall of man, we hear of the plan of God. And God is biding his time through all of the centuries after the plan was part of God that we might get to the cross. And everything is leading to the cross, and everything in our day is looking back at the effect of the cross as God has revealed it. So you can't get away from the cross. And the people of the Gregorian calendar age, they made up a new calendar based upon the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember the angels saying, glory to God in the highest? That's in Luke's gospel. You know, we're getting kind of close to Christmas. We're going to be singing that and other songs like it. But the plan of God includes the cross. And if we were remaking the Gregorian calendar today, I would vote, they didn't get it right anyhow. Christ was probably, according to it, born about 4 BC or something like that. But if I was to be part of that, I wouldn't set it at the birth of Jesus. I would put it at the cross. The birth was part of the cross plan. It was part of the process. But it wasn't the pinnacle. The pinnacle was when Jesus, hanging there, dying, said, it is finished. That's what God was waiting for. It's finished. It's ready. The plan has ripened. The time has come. The world can hear. That's the gospel message. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Dr. Lanier told us that there's a big parenthesis here. For this reason, verse 1. Look in verse 14, the first three words. They are for this reason. Hey, we can read. Good. Those are the same three words. Everything else is this parenthesis. And he gets to talking about the mystery of the Gentiles who can come to Christ. And most of us are Gentiles, and most of us, I assume, from our presence week after week in this class, are saved. And therefore, we are participants in this chapter. We are Gentiles mentioned in this chapter. We have received the message that Paul is talking about, that he gave his life for, is go preach to the Gentiles. And we were represented in the church in Ephesus as Gentiles if we were there. Now, Paul mentions this and that in this chapter, but he's already toward the end of his life. We believe that he was released from prison. He went about in missionary work briefly for maybe a year or two or three, and then was recaptured, recharged, and this time executed. So Paul doesn't have a whole lot of time left after this imprisonment to be free and go about missions work, but his heart is still there. He's still part of the missions surge of the first century, so much that the foes of Christianity said, as an accusation, you've turned the world upside down. And I say, good. That's exactly what God wants us to do. For this cause. And then we hear about this Gentile business. And Paul is living proof, because he said that Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles. And he was going to do it in spite of the Gentile world. And the people said, you've turned the world upside down. And he said, good, that's what I wanted to do. And I'm not sure the UN is going to accomplish that. I'm sorry. I give credit to the folks up there trying, but I don't think it's going to work very well. Have you read your Bible? It really is not getting better. We look around the world and it's getting worse, I think. And it's not doing too much better here in the United States either. So, now, in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We have here mentioned one of the postures of prayer. And Paul's not any different from any of us. I can remember some of the most effective prayers in my life were spoken in bursts in the midst of an accident scene. And I said very emotionally, Lord, help us. Because we were already in the process of an accident happening. And you know, once in a while in your life, if you see something like that, it'll get your attention real fast. And did I want God to help us? Oh, yes. I was motivated. Maybe you've had some situations like that. And the closer you are to these events in life, when we mention kids' health, and those are heart-touching things, the more we can be able to pray effectively and consciously. So let's take a look at this chapter that's in front of us, the rest of the chapter, I should call it. And it talks about the work that Paul has yet to tell us about. For this reason, I bow my knees. And the posture of prayer is here bow, other places lifted my eyes to heaven, or lifted holy hands in prayer, or as here on the knees, or other times prostrate on the floor or the ground outside. Paul is not limited in talking about the postures of prayer. And I don't think that God is concerned about the posture of the body as he is the, if I can use this simile, the posture of the heart. Where are we in our hearts? Are the immaterial part of man that controls our thinking and our motivation and our activities? And this is good. I think that sometimes we get tied up with posture and not actually doing it. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you. So he's praying and asking for help from God according to the riches of his glory. And I think that some of you are getting tired of hearing me talk about this word glory. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And we, John says, saw his glory. Verse 14. I don't think we understand that word. I don't think we appreciate that word. You have in the Old Testament scriptures, you have the Shekinah glory, where the Israelites could look to the tabernacle, later the temple, and they could see the presence of God manifest in the fire by night or the cloud by day. The smoke filled the temple, the tabernacle, we read. And no man could enter to minister because the presence of the glory of God. And that impressed the Israelites. It should impress us. And I'll tell you, if you have an experience like that with God, then he will appear to you out of glory in a way that is different. And you see the plan of God at work, and you recognize that, like the Old Testament before, that in the New Testament times, the glory of God was evident, and the disciples responded in fear. You know, what's God going to do to us? Our scales have been taken away briefly from our eyes, and we see that this is God come in our midst. And they, like Paul, who had this time with Christ on the road to Damascus, they were awed by the presence of this man. Even the wind and the waves obey him. And he heals the leper and the lame. And the power of God was evident before them. And they're drawing back and like saying, well, sort of like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I've come in contact with God himself. And they were saying to the disciples, woe is me. And sometimes we pray like that. I hope you do. And he goes ahead to pray about that glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. Two different words there for power, expressing what God will do and what power he will extend. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So in the plan of God, the work that God is doing, there is a power that I think we need. We should be aware of his praying. Not just the fact that God is a God of power, but the fact that God intends that power to be utilized in the affairs of men. Now, when you hear about people from foreign countries with different religions coming to the United States, knowing full well they're going to be surrounded with United Statesism, I'm not going to call it Christianity, but there are Christians here. And the power of God is present in those believers. And somebody, for whatever their background was, I don't know, somebody gets touched by the power of God. And they're willing to say, to the death, if that's what it takes. That's the power of God at work. And if we've ever been part of a scene here on earth that embodies the power of God, that's not something you forget lightly. And I don't think that we need to. Let's go ahead with that. The riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's salvation. Some of these Ephesians, I'm sure, Paul spoke with individually, and they came to Christ. And he's thinking about that. And as they read the letter, they're thinking about that. And some of those who in turn spoke to others also. Remember that Timothy passage. And Paul is calling that to their remembrance so that they might get the idea of what's really going on in the world. This is not just about, you know, opposing the temple people of that Diana temple in Ephesus that was so world famous and caused all the people to say, oh, wonderful, and sell all these little images and push that religion and the anthology of Greek and Roman gods and all this business. And Paul is still preaching the gospel because that's what God asked him to do when he got stopped in his tracks. And it's important for us to recognize that he changed that day and as he grew in the Lord and so on, but he's not changing that story, that gospel, that message, that appeal. Here it is years later. Now, how long he ministered? He was obviously a mature man, a leader. You all have read biographical material in the New Testament about Saul turning to Paul the apostle. Saul was, remember, one of the Pharisees of the Pharisees. Strict, anti-whatever was different from what he was used to. And he was used to what he thought was the Old Testament personified. But it wasn't the real thing. And God got his attention, and he got saved. But all the years of his life and his ministry, now he's acting because God gave him a job to do. Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Boy, did that get his attention. Power in the innermost man. Now, he's praying regarding the glory of God that it might shine in the church at Ephesus, that it might shine in the lives of these converts, many of whom he personally had spoken to. This church at Ephesus is a lighthouse of the gospel. He was back saying goodbye to them. Remember the prayer meeting on the beach? And he said, I'll not see your faces again. Not this side of glory. And they were weeping, saying goodbye to him at that time. But it's all right. Because there is a hereafter. There is a time to come. There is a future. And you know, if somebody moves away, we were talking about Wakefield's, Dave and Janie. If somebody moves away, we'll see them again. Do you really believe that? It's not goodbye, it's, what's the French?
See you later.
See you later. That's good. I like that. We lose a loved one, it's see you later. And Paul continues to pray. You were saying?
Au revoir.
Au revoir. I'm not a French-speaking guy, so I'm glad somebody can help us out. All right, now we've talked about the overall glory of God. Now he's going to narrow it down and say that Christ, a spectacular individualization of the persons of the Trinity in this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, rooted and grounded in love, that we might be able to comprehend. And he's talking in terms that are general and bespeaking a position, but it's sort of poetic. Length and breadth and height and depth, just as exaggerated as we can possibly get. He's praying, rooted and grounded in love. Of course, Paul doesn't write anything about love in other portions of Scripture, right? How about 1 Corinthians 13? He's had to deal with that. And he's had a problem with love in his life. Paul was a legalist of the first water. I mean, he was so legalistic, he just couldn't stand these Christians. That's why he went kind of a little bit nastily after them and sought letters of recommendation to the synagogues around the known world that he could go there and arrest these Christian meddlers and imprison them and even see that they died in executions. Remember Stephen? I think Paul was one of the prosecution against Stephen and was there, you know, you're getting what you deserve, boy. And to the Pharisee of the Pharisees, that was exactly what they thought, throwing the stones. But Stephen was our first, as far as we know, martyr for Christ. We know his name, we know his life, we know his activity, and we know what happened to him. Some say, this is a possibility of interpretation, some say that Christ standing at the right hand of God was to welcome his church to the presence of God. Kind of an interesting thought. You read the book of Acts, you think about it, maybe that's what was going on. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, breadth, length, height, depths, that poetic section, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. What was the love of Christ? What in the Gospels have you felt deeply about in talking about the ministry of Christ in love? He died for it. Yeah, can't get much more than that. Never leave us nor forsake us, yes. No matter what. How about the woman taken in sin? Now, did he have a right, according to Jewish law, to throw a stone? Did anyone there have a right to throw a stone? And Christ said to them, the one of you that is without sin, go for it. Did you hear that? the only one who could have thrown a stone, and he didn't. Was he setting aside the law? He was fulfilling the law in all unrighteousness, because the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Not to execute us. The law was given to identify sin, not to punish it. Many times we don't understand the fulfillment of where God was heading with the law. Did God know we were sinners? Could God reliably execute the sinner? That's not why Christ came. Christ came that the sinner might have mercy, that we might have mercy. Not be executed. If he wanted to execute us, he'd have burned the earth to a crisp in the garden scene. And he, Christ, showed great love. When he said, "It is finished," he had recently said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Was that guy on the other cross a sinner? Yes, of course he was. And so are we. So, he remembers and prays that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we might be saved, that we might carry with us the message of faith and thereby the message of salvation, that we might proclaim with a look back at the cross history that was part of the plan of God. We have the story of the coming of the Son of God in Luke. And in the midst of that, we are not lauding Mary the mother. We're simply recognizing that God chose her to bear the Savior. And she said herself in the Magnificat, I think it's pronounced. She said herself, "God, my Savior." So don't try to make her sinless. She recognized her sin and called him God, my Savior, praising his name. We have the story of the birth. We have the story of the life, not really drawn much attention to until we get to the baptism. And then quickly after the baptism, John is out of sight, imprisoned by Herod, soon to be executed. By the way, do we sorrow because John was executed? His job was done. What is it he prayed? John 3. You know verse 16. Do you know this verse? "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he did. Be careful if you pray that. God may take you up on it. Remember the missionary, Jim? A man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Whew. We should write that somewhere in our home, huh? And read it once in a while. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we really don't have time for that word, but it's a biggie. Now, unto him who is able, verse 20, this is a summation in a sense of the prayer, but it's also a bursting out into praise. And Paul does this. The last few verses of Romans chapter 11, oh, the wisdom of God, he bursts out into a paean of praise. And he's doing it here. And this is more than just a prayer. This is a shout to God. God who's in charge, filled with the fullness of God. Unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. And I want us to see that we're talking about not containing, but expressing the glory of God here on earth. God has ordained that we, as the Jews before us, be spokespersons for him, and that the work that we do and the life that we live, that we can have a presence of God's glory in us so that we can express it to the world in which we live, that they will see at least a little bit, a glimmer of the glory of God in us. And when we pray for our church, and that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Let's pray that the church, our church, our friends, dare we say ourselves, are to express the glory of God to a lost and dying world. And if you say, well, we got all kinds of religions in the world, and they're all going to the same place. No, they're not. The fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man is a myth. Is Christianity different from other religions? Yes. What are some differences?
We have
a relationship with God himself. What else?
An empty tomb.
Ah, yes. If you couldn't hear that over here, empty tomb. Good one.
We should have a changed life.
Changed lives.
Hence the diplomat is finding out.
Again?
I said, hence the diplomat is finding out.
Yeah, that. We should pray for that gal. There was a Christian in the Cedarville, Ohio area that talked to a foreign girl in a laundromat. That's pretty normal living, isn't it? Go and do your dirty clothes and talk to somebody while you're there. And long story, she eventually got saved. And her brother came to visit her. She was attending a secular college here. And he messed with her computer and found out that she'd been carrying on this conversation about coming to Christ. And she went home and was killed by her family because she became a believer in Christ. So this diplomat, you pray for that gal. This is real. They find out, whatever way they find out, they may execute her. That's real life. That's happening today. That's in this world. In the name of UN what? I'm not a believer in the League of Nations either, so I'm not just picking on one group. The League of Nations led us to World War II, and I don't know what the UN's going to lead us to, if anything, but pray for those people that work there. We don't know what's happening.
I think as strengthened with power through his spirit in her inner being, so that Christ would dwell in her hearts through faith and that she would be rooted and grounded in love, having the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that she would be filled with the fullness of God. As she goes through the persecution, as she goes through questioning, as she has to give an answer for the hope that lies within with gentleness and respect, she's going to need strength and she's going to need the love of God, and God will provide for her. But I really feel like this passage of scripture would be a good one to pray for her.
Yes. And I want to, as a finale, look at verse 21. To him, that is to the Lord, to him be glory. Notice the words that in this verse, in the church, not just this church on this street, in this town, but the body of Christ, the church, might we shine with the glory of God so that people will see and come to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless and use the work that we all should be doing as part of Christianity. We pray for your blessing in our lives. Our God, that you would shine through us, that we would be filled with your glory. We pray for each one here. Might we go out and serve you. And how we thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.